In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, help us to understand your plan as you have revealed it to us, the destiny that we have in Jesus Christ, and the promises held out to us in the new and eternal Jerusalem. Prepare our hearts and minds for that great day of glory and for that eternity of peace that you invite us to share in. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So the last time that we spoke, we did get into Revelation 21 just very briefly as we talked about a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And I went through a list of words that you saw in the notes for Revelation 21, words that were all in the dual number. Not one of something singular, not many of something plural, but precisely two of something. And that's where we got to Jerusalem having a dual form because we talked about two Jerusalems. You might remember we spoke about the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, that we have the temple on earth was supposed to be a reflection of the temple in heaven. So there were two of these things, and earth is connected to heaven in this sort of mystical way. We talked a lot last time about why Jerusalem was so significant. And that whole dual sense of there being a heavenly and an earthly Jerusalem, that's part of what adds to the significance of Jerusalem. That's why it was so pivotal in the mind of an Old Testament thinker, in the mind of the Israelites or the Jews. In fact, for some reason, we were talking about the people staying in Jerusalem, saying God will protect us and defend us around 70 AD. There was a strain within Judaism that was so convinced that Jerusalem could not be conquered by any human power. That's part of why they were so confident as to remain, as to stay there in Jerusalem. And, of course, then the tragedy of when that city fell. So let's get back now into the verses of Revelation 21, and we'll make some comparisons, in particular to the letter of the Hebrews. That's going to be coming up right away. We'll make this comparison in just a second. So we start with Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. So we have this entire new creation here. So something that is completely new, coming down out of heaven from God, this new and eternal Jerusalem. Not only a new earth, but it says a new heavens and a new earth, everything being recreated. Let me go back to Hebrews 7 through 10. I mentioned the entire section of Hebrews 7 through 10, though I highlighted a handful of verses in the notes to just sort of draw your attention to a few passages, if this kind of helps you look at this. This entire section of Hebrews, four chapters, goes through a fairly lengthy argument talking about the new covenant and how it has surpassed the old. There's so many, you know, it's just a tremendous description, a theological reflection on the significance of what Christ has done. Let me just read a few of these passages, a few of these verses as you saw them highlighted. We hear in Hebrews 7, starting with verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, remember the Old Testament priesthood beginning with the tribe of Levi, for under it the people received the law, what further need would we have for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek? We hear a reflection on Melchizedek, the eternal priest, a priest without beginning or end, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. Now, part of what Hebrews is speaking of, and I won't go back into do, we're not here to do a study in the book of Hebrews. Part of what Hebrews is looking at is a new priesthood in Jesus Christ, patterned after the order of Melchizedek, not patterned after the order of Levi. So this is part of the argument from Hebrews. So we have a new priesthood in Jesus Christ. And when there's a new priesthood, there's also a new law. So we have a new law in Jesus Christ. So far, the things we've identified from Hebrews chapter 7 is that in Jesus Christ we have a new priesthood and a new law. Let's keep going and see what else is new, see what else has changed here. Then as we continue on in verse 23 of Hebrews 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because it continues forever. So here's not only a new priesthood, but something that is better and surpassing, something that is even eternal. We can move ahead to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm looking at verse 5. Speaking of the temple in Jerusalem, Hebrews says, "They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain.'" Remember, we talked about that last time when we were speaking of this heavenly and earthly Jerusalem, is that Moses went up the mountain and saw something, and then what he told them to make was to be a pattern or an image of what he had seen, of this glimpse or this vision of the heavenly sanctuary. So here we have the earthly Jerusalem is a copy, it's a pattern. It's constructed to be a reflection of something that is in heaven. Continuing on, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So here we have the sense that there's now something, we had a copy or a pattern, but what we're now going to get is the real thing, or something surpassing. The end of Hebrews 8. "In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first one as obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away." Now, part of what I would take here as Hebrews is speaking of this is the old passes away as the new comes into being. That which was merely the pattern is now replaced by the real thing. You might say that when children are little, then they play with toy cars, and then they turn 16 and scare their parents to death because they start driving real cars. And you don't play with the toy cars any longer once you have the real thing. So to use this type of an imagery, now the way I would apply this to our discussion of Revelation is we speak about the Old Testament covenant, and it was valuable. It had good elements to it, but what we have in Jesus Christ surpasses what came before. And so now as we have the new worship, we don't need the old one any longer. I would argue that as Hebrews is speaking about this first covenant becoming obsolete and then vanishing away, that there was a point then that we don't need the temple in Jerusalem any longer, because we now have a new temple that is a spiritual temple built in the body of Christ. We'll hear this in just a second as he speaks about this new temple. So, in other words, that old temple had to go away at a certain point. God allowed it to be destroyed because it was no longer needed. Hebrews chapter 9. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary." So the first verse of Hebrews 9, speaking about the earthly sanctuary. He's going to go on to speak about the new sanctuary. So if we had an earthly sanctuary, an earthly temple, and an earthly Jerusalem, what's the new one going to look like? Hebrews 9, verse 8. "By this the Holy Spirit indicates the way in which the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." Continuing on, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," so not speaking of the old tent or the old temple, but the new perfect tent, "the one not made with hands, the one not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place," this time speaking about this new passage he would have. Let me skip ahead to Hebrews 9, verse 23. "Thus it was necessary that the copies of the heavenly things," meaning we're back to the earthly temple, "would be purified by these Old Testament rituals or rites, but the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these," then we need something better, "for Christ has entered, not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God the Father on our behalf." A new temple in Jesus Christ, enacted with a better sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but now the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And then, continuing on into Hebrews 10, what is this sanctuary? Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which is opened for us through the curtain," remember the curtain that divided the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies, "now we enter through that curtain into the sanctuary, we enter through that curtain which is through his flesh." And then we have all the various passages at which we speak about the temple being the church being the body of Christ. The new temple that we have is Christ's body itself, a spiritual temple, a temple for the Holy Spirit, that we are built into that temple as living stones, as St. Paul would talk about. Now, what we're talking about here, this is, and you can go and read through the detail of Hebrews 7 through 10 as we talk about replacing an earthly sanctuary with a heavenly sanctuary, replacing the old tent with a new tent, which is in Christ's body itself. As we speak about the copy that came before, and that once you have the perfection, you no longer need that which is obsolete. Now, this is a little bit of a, this is kind of a strong statement to make. And I'm sure if we were having Catholic-Jewish dialogue right now, we'd have to kind of be very careful about how we spoke. So I'm offering a theological opinion on the basis of Hebrews that the Old Testament temple is no longer needed or necessary. Let me say just a couple things lest we interpret this as in any sort of an anti-Semitic or as something divisive between Judaism and Christianity or Catholicism. One of the things that we pray for on Good Friday, you might remember we have all these intercessions we pray for. One of the things that we pray for on Good Friday is we pray for the Jewish people, that they were heirs to a covenant first promised to Abraham. And one of the things that we say is that that covenant is still in force, meaning that they are still the recipients of a promise. We believe that a better promise has come in Christ Jesus, and then we pray that they might accept Jesus Christ. So we pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ to benefit from that greater promise. So it's not as though we want to minimize people of the Jewish faith, but we do believe, though, that what has come is, in fact, better. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll still see the signs of devotion to where the temple was. The temple itself was so sacred that even the western wall, the supporting wall for the Temple Mount, they still will pray and bow in those places and make their prayers known, honoring what really is the only remaining relic from the temple, so one of the holiest places for Judaism. What we believe, though, is that we no longer need that temple to be rebuilt. We, in fact, in Jesus Christ, have a much better temple. So anyway, there's a lot that could be said about this Revelation 7 through 10 and this change that is there. I think for right now, that's enough to say at this point. But as we see this notion of a new heavens and a new earth being created, and as we connect that to the destruction of the old temple, and we speak about the spiritual temple we have, I think it's a wonderful insight and something that we can continue to ponder. We might say that what we've done just here is really just to scratch the surface of this concept, and it's something we can continue to meditate on and consider even more deeply. But for the time being, let's take that as it is, and we can pass forward. Let me look also at Isaiah 65. I gave you this passage. It says, "Lo, I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth." It's exactly what it says in Revelation 21. "In creating a new heavens and a new earth, there shall always be rejoicing and happiness in what I create, for I created Jerusalem to be a joy and a delight. There will no longer be the sound of weeping, the sound of crying." This is all part of the new creation that is spoken of by Isaiah. As we look at the passage in Revelation 21, we have not only the new heavens and the new earth mentioned in verse 1, but if we looked ahead a little bit to verse 4, we see that God says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. So that notion that it should be a delight and a place no longer for tears or sorrow, that's part of the promise of this new heavens and this new earth. Let me look at Isaiah 61, verse 10. Here Isaiah speaks about the people who have been prepared by the Lord God, who have been clothed by God, wrapped in a robe of salvation with a mantle of justice. They have been adorned like a bridegroom, adorned with a diadem, like a bride bedecked with her jewels. And so here comes this marriage of the bridegroom and the bride that has been prepared. How is Jerusalem described, this new Jerusalem? Verse 2, coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So we get this wonderful image from the end of Isaiah, speaking of the redemption of Israel, and now it's brought together in Revelation 21, describing this comparison as we look forward to this great day of rejoicing. I also mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 7, we have the Lamb is getting ready to marry the bride. In Revelation 21, verse 2, now the bride arrives, coming out of heaven from God, prepared for this great wedding feast. So we prepared for it in Revelation 19, and now in Revelation 21, now the time has finally come. Let me jump back into the text of Revelation for a little bit, and let me make one or two other observations. In verse 1, we saw the new heavens and the new earth, but notice what's not there. Do you see in verse 1 the thing that's no longer present? It says, the first heavens and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. There's no sea anymore. The sea's gone. No sea, no ocean, no more. It's all gone. You might remember from Genesis that the earth was this formless waste at the beginning, and God blew across the waters and all that. So you kind of had this notion of the chaotic waters. We've mentioned this notion of the waters from the underworld and so forth, the flood waters there. What are the waters of the ocean? What are they made of? Or what type of water is it? It's all salt water. Remember, it's not something that you can drink. It needs to be fresh water for it to be useful and for it to be able to consume it. It's all the salt water there. That sign of chaos, that formless void, all of that, it's all gone. The sea is now gone. You might say, well, where do you get the water you need to drink? We'll find that in just a second. We'll get better water, but the sea is now no longer part of it. Where did the land come from in Genesis according to creation? Is that on the, God created the, God said, let there be light, and then let there be a dome in the sky, and then on the third day, then let the waters be gathered into their basins so dry land can emerge. So where did the land come from before? It came out from below by gathering the waters so that way the dry land would appear. There's no sea any longer here. Where does the land appear? Where is the temple? Coming down out of heaven, not coming up from below, with the waters being gathered aside so that way the land can rise up and emerge, but instead coming down out of heaven. And so it's a completely new pattern for creation. No longer dependent in any way on the sea, but now entirely purified and coming out of heaven. So we saw the descending from God, prepared as a bride. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God will be with them. So not only is God going to dwell with them, in Old Testament times they think there was always this sense that God was so holy and we are, because of sin, are so removed from him. This notion that this distance, God standing at a distance, it's now overcome because now God dwells with us in intimate communion. In this covenant in which we are God's people and he is our God being with us. I gave you Ezekiel 37. In this passage, Ezekiel is speaking about the everlasting covenant that will be made with God's people. Verse 26, he says, I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's almost the same type of sentiment there. So God's dwelling, God's sanctuary is with us. And so there's a level of communion, no longer separated by the veil, God no longer held at a distance, no longer in a sanctuary which the people cannot enter. Instead, now God is with us with a closer relationship than ever. Verse 4, we mentioned already the wiping every tear from the eyes. Death shall be no more, nor shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountains of water of life without payment. We're starting to see our water, but that's here. Now, all things being made new. Everything has been recreated in Christ Jesus. We have a couple passages that connect with that. 2 Corinthians 5, I gave you that passage. As St. Paul says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I think St. Paul is not speaking here about some future event to come at the end of time. It has happened already. There's a sense in which this has already come to pass. Even if we still see signs of old things, Christ has changed everything. Everything has become new in him. Everything is different now that Christ has died and has raised and that we have been claimed by him. So St. Paul speaks of a new order that has already come into being and we are waiting for it to be brought to perfection. And what we're hearing now is the perfection that has come as we see Revelation 21. I also note that term Alpha and Omega, we've seen that before. That was used in Revelation 1 when Jesus first appeared. It's used again now in Revelation 21, in that verse 6, in which he refers to himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is in the hands of God. We have in here the invitation then to come and drink from the fountain of the water of life. Verse 6 then invites the thirsty to come forward to be quenched in this way. I gave you Isaiah 55. All you who are thirsty, come to the water. You who have no money, come receive grain and eat. That's a kind of a famous passage that we hear in the scriptures from time to time. This Isaiah 55, come to the water. Here, now this water is provided in the new and eternal Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, from Revelation, I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. There's no need to buy the water. It is given freely. You don't need to purchase it. It is just simply provided by God. Continuing on in Revelation, verse 7, he who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now this is an even deeper form of relationship that we have here, because we've always kind of had it before, this notion that I will be your God and you'll be my people. You might say that even kind of has the sound of being, I'll be your liege, your lord, like a feudal lord, and you will be my subjects, you know, my serfs, you know, as part of that kingdom. But not the way this is described. This isn't described in the sense of like a king with his servants. This is described as a father with his sons. So he who conquers, I will be his God, and he will be my son. We talk about being sons and daughters of God. It's a family relationship that we are invited into. So one, again, of increased intimacy. I gave you 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's a point at which God speaks of King David. And God says of David, he says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So we have had this before. But in this case, it was really only reserved to David because of that special relationship that David had. Well, now it's no longer just the kings or just David. Instead, now everyone who conquers receives this heritage and then becomes a son or a daughter of God. So that family relationship that is there. Continuing on in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to get a little reminder of this every now and then about the people who do not belong to God, about the wicked and so forth. And I think one of the reasons why we still get that little reminder, in other words, hear all the wonderful things, but just a little reminder, is because the choice is still presented before us. So we still kind of need that little reminder about stand with God. When we don't stand with God, then here are the consequences that come. So verse 8 is just one of those little tiny reminders that we get. We're going to periodically be given that little kind of final urge, that final inspiration to not throw our lot in with the cowardly or the faithless or the polluted or so forth. Continuing on then in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So now comes this great invitation now for John to see this in greater detail. So the bride is coming forth, and now one of the angels is inviting John. He says, now come, look more intently. Let me reveal this to you. Let me show you in greater detail what is there. Verse 10, and in the Spirit he carried me to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, so we already have the description of the city coming down out of heaven from God, but now we're going to look at it more intently. And where is it that the person that John is seeing this from? The Spirit carried him to a great high mountain. Now, if everything else has been destroyed, where's this mountain come from? Well, that's a good question. But this notion of being taken up to a mountain in order to be shown something, this has happened actually a number of times before in the Scriptures. And I gave you a couple passages. One, I gave you Matthew 4. This is the temptation where Jesus is tempted in the desert. What does the devil do? One of the things that he does is he takes Jesus to a high mountain. Same thing. Takes him to a high mountain. And this time Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, saying, bow down and then I will give all of these things to you. Jesus rejects that temptation. But notice the imagery, the setting that's there. Satan has to take Jesus to a high mountain in order to show him all these things. What do you get from when you stand at the top of a high mountain? You get a view, a broad view, as you're able to really see everything and take it all in. Let's look for a better example of being taken to a high mountain. I also gave you Ezekiel chapter 40. This is the beginning of a very lengthy description in Ezekiel of the new Jerusalem as it is to be formed. And so where does Ezekiel go? The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me in divine visions to the land of Israel. He set me on a very high mountain, and there it seemed to me the city was being built before me. So this is just that opening part of Ezekiel 40. So he goes up to a high mountain. Why? So he can see it all done. And it's all done by God's grace. It's just all happy. He sees this vision of this new Jerusalem. It's to be a sign of hope as the people come back from exile and then are encouraged by the vision of Ezekiel so that way they might have the faith to continue that work of making that rebuilt Jerusalem a reality. Here we have a new and eternal Jerusalem, a completely recreated Jerusalem, and he has to go up to a high mountain in order to see it. It's also that way he can take it in, to have the vantage point that is there so he can see it all clearly. And so we continue on from verse 10, after he's taken up to the high mountain. He sees Jerusalem, verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then we'll measure the city in a second. Okay, so what do we have here? We have it gleaming with radiance like jasper. We have the 12 gates, and we have the 12 foundation stones. There are so many connections back to Old Testament passages. Just briefly, we can see some of them. Not only have we heard jasper mentioned before, jasper was the jewels that were a part of the throne in Revelation 4, heavenly temple, when John first went up to see that. So we are reminded already of the jasper, this time not just on the throne of God, but throughout the whole city. So the city is now adorned, not just God's throne. We can look in Ezekiel 48, when Ezekiel sees this new Jerusalem recreated before him. It has all of the different gates, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the east, and so forth. And how are they named? Every gate has a tribe associated with it. So this is not new. Ezekiel described this in Ezekiel 48. So there is the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, the gate of Levi, and so forth. So all of the gates are there, all named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Then if I looked at Ephesians chapter 2, this is now New Testament. Here's St. Paul speaking. He speaks about the household of God and how it is being built and formed. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 20, St. Paul says it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as a capstone. So he uses this imagery that is there. What is John doing in Revelation as this is all described? It's all being pulled together. You see the Old Testament that was at work, and it hasn't been forgotten. It's now been perfected. The apostles, the New Testament, it's part of that too. The foundation stones, the gates, Christ himself as the capstone. The Lamb will be, we'll see where the Lamb is in this city in just a bit. But it all kind of comes together. One of the things that, I'll share this because it's an archaeological detail. You think you're done with the mythology of Jerusalem? Well, I'll give you one more little bit to this. Is that when Jerusalem was constructed, it was described as a city that was constructed so solidly. That's part of why it was considered to be so impregnable. One of the things that has been done in recent times is they do all sorts of archaeological work. Now, the archaeologists that are sponsored by the nation of Israel, of course, have a vested interest in trying to establish the archaeological foundation for the Jewish presence there. So, I mean, there's a certain degree of interest in wanting to say, see, we can go back and prove that our people, our ancestors, had this claim on this land or did this or did that. Well, one of the things that they had done is, in the process of looking at the Temple Mount, they have done some excavations down below to look at the foundations of the Temple Mount. And one of the things as they've excavated down there is the foundation of that Temple Mount are built of these massive stones. I mean, you think about the way this is done. Oftentimes you'd quarry stone and you'd have to sometimes cut the stone up in different ways just simply to move it and so forth. Well, some of these are such massive pieces of stone, huge, huge pieces of stone built into the foundation of the Temple Mount, the foundation of the earthly Jerusalem. Well, what we get now is even larger. When we get the measurements here, these are stones of mammoth size, even beyond anything we could even fathom. But again, it's interesting that what is described here in this recreation is somehow connected to something that actually exists in reality. These great giant foundation stones. And they're there in the earthly Jerusalem, and then we have them described in an even more greater way in the heavenly Jerusalem. So here we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, all brought together, each one playing its part in this new temple, in this new city. And we continue on now with verse 15. And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, which is a vast length that is there. Its length and breadth and height are equal. So here you have a cube. It's as high and as wide and as long as it is tall. All of those measurements are the same. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is, an angel's. Now, a cubit, when they talk about a cubit, they say that's part of that is like the length of your hand. This is 144 measurements by an angel's hand. So you get the sense of this just vast space that is there. And then we're going to get on to what the wall is made of. While we're talking about the measurement, let me go back to a couple different references. Going back to Ezekiel, remember we already started with Ezekiel chapter 40, when Ezekiel is going to have this very lengthy revelation, this vision of the New Jerusalem. He begins to see the sanctuary and the city and all these things as we move through. So by the time we get to Ezekiel 45, we have the new sanctuary built. And it's built on a square plot, 500 cubits on each side. Ezekiel 48, by the time we get to the city, he's going to see the city and it's built as a large square, 4,500 cubits on each side. But what's interesting to me is not just that you have something that's square, because we've got the part that's square. It's four square. But if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, this is not a vision. This is the instructions given by Solomon. This is part of the record of the actual construction of the original temple. In the innermost part of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, it's built not as a square, not just as a square, but as a cube. Its innermost part of the temple was located the sanctuary to house the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So this notion of the area that is the perfect cube, and by describing something as a perfect cube, I'm not just describing like a mathematical or a geometric oddity. There's a sense of kind of the perfection of the symmetry of the thing, that it has a kind of integrity in the sense that it's built as a perfect cube. And of all the things in Scripture, there really is nothing else that even comes to mind where you'd say would be a perfect cube. The Ark of the Covenant, for example, wasn't a cube, it was a box. It was longer than it was wide, or other things like that. So you could kind of find, well, where else do you have something that is a perfect cube? You have it in the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. You also have it in Revelation 21, the new and eternal Jerusalem. So what does that say? Rather than it being like a geometric thing, what does that say if the only two things that we can find in Scripture that are perfect cubes is the earthly sanctuary of Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies, and then the heavenly new and eternal Jerusalem? The new and eternal Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. That's the new Holy of Holies. Notice that when Jerusalem is described, it's not described as though you have the inner court, then you move to the outer court, then you move to the way that the temple used to be. The whole thing is now brought inside the sanctuary, inside the holiest part of the temple. So there is no inner part that only a few people can get to, and then the outer part the rest of the people remain in. Everyone's brought inside into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is now so big that everyone fits inside. Whereas before, that could never have been done. So everyone's been brought into the tabernacle. And that's where you dwell, is inside the tabernacle, in that sense. That's maybe a way for us to think about it. In a tabernacle so big that every one of us gets to dwell inside of it. To use kind of a Eucharistic image from our own churches, to try to understand how that, what that would mean to, in our language today. So we continue on now, not just with the measurements that are there, but now we see it described. The wall of the city was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel, jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolith, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl, and the streets were of pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, in this, we can think of other different passages where we talk about the pavement being clear. We had this earlier in Revelation 4, because there's this notion of the transparency of it all. So everything can be seen. Just as in the heavenly sanctuary, it's all clear, so in heaven they can look down from the sanctuary. Well, now it's made of gold, but it's made of clear gold. I mean, it's a fascinating image that is there. When you see things like the gold and the jasper, you're talking about precious and ornamental things. The clarity of it, the brightness, the brilliance of it, all of this kind of fits into a very heavenly image that is there. But the choice of those 12 particular jewels is not accidental. I gave you back in Exodus 28 the description of the breastplate of the high priest that he would wear in when performing liturgical ceremony. So from Exodus 28, we have inlaid with 12 stones, and on it they are supposed to mount four rows of three different stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got 12 different stones, you have 12 tribes of Israel, and so you have 12 different jewels embedded on the breastplate of the high priest, and those are all basically the same, carnelian, topaz, and emerald, garnet, sapphire, beryl. The only difference that is here is that in the Old Testament you have garnet, and in the New Testament, chrysoprase. And I'm not able to really give any specific insight to, I looked into this and to try to make some explanation as to why there'd be one type of emerald that would be changed. I don't have anything that would really, I think, provide a real clear answer to that. So I think it's specifically a reference to the breastplate of the high priest. It's a slight modification that we see in the list of the jewels that are there. But there's no doubt that there is a significant reference back to the priestly garments that are worn, as we see in this new and eternal Jerusalem. Continuing forward with verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Remember what we said about the sanctuary. If you're brought into the Holy of Holies, then you don't need to go to a certain place in the city to find the temple. That's what you would have done before. Tell me where in the city the temple is so I can go find the temple. The whole city becomes not just simply the temple, but the whole city becomes the Holy of Holies. So the temple itself is not a building. It's the Lord God and the Lamb. Reminds us of St. Paul speaking about our temple being the body of Christ. So it's now something mystical and spiritual. So God himself and the Lamb. So we kind of get the sense of the Father and the Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is itself the temple. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. Sun and moon, they shine from outside, giving light to the earth. Here, there is no outside light that is needed, for the glory of God is its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Remember one of the things we talk about in the temple? We think about it in our own sanctuaries. What do you have burning there? You have a lamp as a sign of the presence of God. The Lamb himself, the Lamb of God, is the lamp, shining forth the light necessary to see and to function in that city. It's a fascinating image. There's wonderful imagery that is there. Then continuing on, verse 24, by its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, And here comes one more warning. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination, falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, let me say something about the nations that are there, because we just saw verse 24, by the light of the city shall the nations walk. I gave you another passage from Isaiah 60, in which Isaiah says, "Rise up, Jerusalem, your light has come, the glory of the Lord shines upon you." So God's glory shines on Jerusalem, and nations shall walk by your light, Isaiah 60, verse 3. Your gates shall stand open night and day. They shall never be closed. That's also from Isaiah 60. No longer shall there be sun, toward the end of that chapter of Isaiah 60. No longer shall there be sun to light your day, or the brightness of the moon. The Lord shall be your light forever. Your God shall be your glory. For the Lord will be your light forever, and the days of your mourning shall be at an end. So it's just fascinating imagery there, same type of description from Isaiah 60, and it's been brought also into the new and eternal Jerusalem as well. That same image of the nations being enlightened, the gates always remaining open, the light coming not from without, but from within, from the glory of God himself. Ezekiel 44, when Ezekiel is describing this great vision he's having of this new Jerusalem, he reminds us, Ezekiel 44, verse 9, "No foreigners, no uncircumcised in heart and in flesh shall ever enter my sanctuary. None of the foreigners that live amongst the Israelites." Just as we have at the end of Revelation 21. Remember, nothing unclean shall enter it. No one who practices abominations or falsehood, but only those who are written in the book of life of the Lamb. Okay, that finishes Revelation 21, so we go right on to Revelation 22, so we can continue this image that is there as we continue to hear some things about the new and eternal Jerusalem, but as we also kind of conclude the book, everything is going to be a little bit different, especially as we reach the end of Revelation 22.